Well, great. I didn't get to meet all of the dads out there, but happy Father's Day to you. 1,000 blessings on your head, each and every dad that is out there. We honor you today. Actually, we honor you every day here on this campus, but particularly publicly, we honor you and your incredible role that God has for each dad in the model for the family. So we're thankful that you've come this morning. As you know, in our media and in our culture today, fatherhood is devalued. In fact, you don't have to go very far. Just look at the situational comedies that do nothing but mock fathers. It's the same with the mainstream media commercials. The high office of fatherhood has really been denigrated and beat down. In fact, this day, Father's Day, for many people, is just another Sunday. In fact, for a number of families, it's a very difficult Sunday. And for other families, Father's Day, what's that? As 40% of the youth wake up every morning without having had a dad at home or in their life. I don't know if this is a picture of where we are in the media and in the world and our culture with fatherhood, but just the other day I was online looking for a book. I used to own this book called The Hidden Value of a Man. It's kind of a classic of biblical manhood and biblical fatherhood, and somehow I lost my copy, so I went online to look for it, and The Hidden Value of a Man, it's a powerful book, can now be bought for 99 cents online. That's down from, I think it was $16.99 when it first came out in 1998. 99 cents online, The Hidden Value of a Man. Does that not tell you something about our society? And about how society views this role of father. But despite the gloominess in the culture and in the media and even on the internet about fatherhood, I know that's not the same here on this campus, in this church. The dads here get it. The dads here understand what it means to be a godly father, and the dads here are engaged. The dads here are working in the nursery, leading in the nursery. The dads are teaching in children's ministry. They're leading small groups and student ministries. They're leading in Awana. They're leading in Scouts. They're leading their families, leaving a legacy, loving their wives. You get it. And so we honor you today. There'll be churches all across the country. Today's a great opportunity to break out the baseball bat and hammer the dads for what they don't do. We're not doing that here. This is different here. The dads here are walking with God and are serving well as fathers. So we honor you today. In fact, I want to honor you today by looking at some other men just like you, dads, heroes of the faith in the scripture, in the Old Testament. Their names are Joshua and Caleb. God said that these two men became premature patriarchs of the entire nation of Israel because they stood up and did what was right when other men of their generation would not. And that's you, men. As a generation of fathers is failing all around you, that's not the same on this campus. We had an Iron Charge for an Iron conference here back just a few months ago in March. And this auditorium, this worship center, was filled with more than 1,100 men. More than 200 of those men came from Emmanuel Bible Church, came here to hone their skills as a father. You get it. You really do. And we honor you today. And I want to honor you by looking at these two men. Specifically, we're going to focus on one of the men, the lesser known of the two. His name is Caleb. God says that his life is a picture of contrast, of consistency, and of completion, of a dad walking with God. God sets Caleb apart in all the right ways. He says, this man is different. And God contrasts him to all the other dads of his generation and says, my man Caleb is different. And God commends Caleb for the consistency of his walk. And then God completes his life at the end of his life. God takes Caleb and places him in the choicest part of the promised land, the place called Hebron. The beautiful mountains and the hills. He completes the life of this man, Caleb. We want to look at his life today. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, open with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. The book of Numbers, chapter 13. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, that's okay. You can open one of ours in the pew rack in front of you. Meet us there on page 110. And by way of background, here in Numbers chapter 13, the nation of Israel is under the leadership of Moses, and only by the grace of God they've been led out of slavery in Egypt. And they're working their way through the wilderness en route to the promised land. We find them here in Numbers chapter 13 at a place called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea, the region that they are in the wilderness, is a place of decision for them. It's not which way should we turn to get to the promised land geographically. This is a place of spiritual decision. Will we follow after God and Him alone fully? We continue to follow after fallibility of man. This is a place of decision for them. And we see the first two verses here in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. God is giving some specific direction to Moses. Listen to what it says. This is God speaking. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men so that they may go out and spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." The nation of Israel is about to go into the promised land. If you're in the military, you understand this idea of reconnaissance. They're going in early with 12 spies, God tells Moses. Take 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes, and make a posse of men. Send them into the promised land. See what it's like in the land. Come back and make a report. That's what he's telling him here in verses 1 and 2. We know that Caleb is chosen from the tribe of Judah. Joshua is chosen from the tribe of Benjamin, and 10 other men are chosen from the other 10 tribes, making up this posse of 12 spies that they're sending into the promised land. As a side note, isn't it interesting that here, that God refers to it as well, about the fathers, pick these men from the tribes of the fathers. Many, many times in Scripture, God lays out a long genealogy. Sometimes you say, that's kind of painful to read through. Just imagine if you were a scribe writing that. But the tedium of writing that long genealogy is not lost on God. He's got it many places in Scripture for a reason. I believe the reason is God wants to show us the high value of manhood, the high value of fatherhood, and how God works through the fathers. This is why the genealogy lists all of the fathers. It comes down to this one begot this one. This one begot this one begot. All the way down, the fathers, these genealogies, God puts them throughout Scripture. Therefore, it should be no surprise to us because God doesn't mock fatherhood. God values fathers and fatherhood, this high role of fatherhood. God loves that, and He specifically points us to that many times in Scripture. It should be no surprise to us then, although God is silent, the prophets are silent between the Old Testament and the New Testament for 400 years. But when God first speaks now in the New Testament, and He speaks through the very first book, and His servant Matthew is the very first one He's speaking through, the very first chapter and the very first half of that first chapter, now that God is speaking again, God lays out a genealogy in chapter 1. There should be no surprise. He goes, this one begot this one, this one begot this one, naming all of the fathers by name. God speaking of their influence, bringing them all the way down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, who will be the mother of our Savior. God doesn't mock fathers, not like the culture in the world does. God values fathers. And He shows us many times in Scripture the lineage of the high influence of all these men and how it plays out in Scripture. It's a very comforting and sobering thought all at once how much scrutiny God places on the role of the father and how powerful it is in God's economy. Well, I think you're familiar with the story. When the 12 spies return, they make a report before Moses. Actually, two reports are given. There's a majority report and then there's a minority report that's given. All 12 of the spies say the same thing about what they saw in the promised land. They're all true, everything that they said. Both of the majority and minority reports are both true. But 10 of the spies, 10 of the spies, despite all that they saw, they get focused on these giants that they saw in the land. They're called the men of renown. They're sons of the Nephilim, that's they're called. There was a certain spot where they went into the promised land and they saw these giants and it completely paralyzed 10 of the spies. Listen to what they said here. We're still in verse chapter 13, verses 27 and 28 now. They come and report before the nation of Israel unto Moses. Verse 27 says, thus they told him, and they said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. They apparently took a whole bunch of the fruit, the beautiful fruit, the luscious fruit out of the promised land, and they brought it back and they held it up before Moses and the people of Israel and said, this is the fruit. But then they changed their tone and they said, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw descendants of Anakim there. They saw the giants, and it totally paralyzed 10 of these men. Now, mind you, these 10 spies, no, actually all of the spies, the 12 spies, and all of the nation of Israel had just witnessed God's amazing power in getting them out of slavery in Egypt. God brought some of his most powerful, his amazing power in these 10 plagues against the Pharaoh and against the people of Egypt. Let my people go, he spoke through Moses. And God brought all of his immense power on there to release his people from slavery. And if that wasn't enough, he got them to the Red Sea. And then the scripture says he parted that Red Sea, God did. And that his nation of Israel walked across that Red Sea, not on mushy mud, but the scripture says on dry ground. These spies had just seen this. 10 of them said, we saw all that, but we saw these giants, and God, those giants are huge. And when they make the report to the people, and when they make the report to Moses, they discourage all of the people. And so Moses is there listening to the majority report, and you can't help but think in your mind's eye, that listening to this majority report as well is Joshua and Caleb, who were part of that group of 12, standing behind them, and they're probably saying to each other, Caleb, do you want to do it? How about you, Joshua? How about you? And somehow they chose Caleb to be the spokesman. And verse 30 tells us what Caleb said when he spoke up. Look with me. Then Caleb quieted the people. They're all murmuring after they heard about these spies, these giants that the spies reported about. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Caleb and Joshua, these are men of faith. And they said, we should go in there and we can do this. Isn't it amazing the difference between the two of them here? And so the next chapter, chapter 14, we won't go through that. Almost the whole next chapter in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, is a picture of what God describes the people of Israel murmuring and complaining. You want some cheese with that wine? I mean, they're just nonstop complaining. And they're planning on how they're going to kill Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb have this plan. Let's go in and take the promised land. God's on our side. And they want to kill Joshua and Caleb. And God's listening to this murmuring, complaining, this lack of faith. And finally here in verse 24, God speaks. It's a powerful verse. God's been listening to all the murmuring, complaining, the bad report of the 10 spies. Now God speaks and he says, my servant Caleb, because he had different spirit, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I'll bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Notice it was God here. He contrasts the life of Caleb against all the other men of his generation. God's listened to the generation of men and those spies complain about what they saw, their lack of faith. But now he contrasts Caleb and Joshua with all of the other men. He said, different spirit, my servant. And he starts off with that verse, my servant. Those other 10 spies that went out, they came back and gave that report about the giants they were concerned about. They didn't learn much when they were back in slavery in Egypt. They didn't learn a whole lot of how difficult it is to work as slavery. See, they're still slaves, but now they're slaves to themselves. They're only worried and thinking about themselves. But he contrasts the life of Caleb and says, no, Caleb, not like them. He's my servant. And then he says, and Caleb served me fully. He's making a sharp comparison, a contrast between all the other men of that generation and Joshua and Caleb. These men have a different spirit. Think about it. 10 of those men trusted in themselves. Joshua and Caleb knew their limitations as men and said, no, I think we better trust in God. 10 of those men measured the giants against their own abilities. Joshua and Caleb measured those giants against their God. 10 of those men saw huge giants, little God. But Joshua and Caleb, They saw little giants in light of their overwhelmingly big God. All those men, those 10 men, they led the nation of Israel into murmuring and complaining. But the scripture says that Joshua and Caleb, they were serving God. They were focused on God. Those other men, they wanted the rest without the journey. They wanted the victory without the warfare. Joshua and Caleb, God said, just wanted to serve him. 10 men were led by their own spirit. But Joshua and Caleb, God said, they had a different spirit. They were led by the Spirit of God. And specifically when he speaks of Caleb here, Caleb had a different spirit. Caleb had a noble spirit, a courageous spirit, a gentle spirit, a heroic spirit. He was only focused on the Spirit of God. It's amazing the difference that God can contrast the two. And then God speaks again in verse 30 of Numbers chapter 14. Now he's speaking to all the other men of this generation. It's a death sentence for each one of them. Listen to what it says. Surely you shall not come out into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. As a result of their lack of faith, all the other men of the generation would not make it into the promised land. If you were 20 years old or older of that generation, you're not going into the promised land. This is a death sentence John had just given. Because of their lack of faith, and Joshua and Caleb now become premature patriarchs. No other men of that generation will go into the promised land. And God selects Joshua and Caleb. They're premature patriarchs, premature headship. He trusts them with the entire nation of Israel. These two men here. I understand what it means to be a premature patriarch. Joshua and Caleb become premature patriarchs here at the age of about 40. I became a patriarch of my family at the age of 33 when my father was taken suddenly. And I understood then that the responsibility of Joyce's, my family, my wife and my children, and my children's children and the generations to come fell squarely on these shoulders right here. I daily come before God and ask him to help me to be able to do that. It's a daunting task, this role of a patriarch. It happened to Joshua and Caleb prematurely. Well, secondly, not that only did God commend Caleb for having a different spirit, but he also commended Caleb for the consistency of his walk. In fact, God had Moses and Joshua even write it down so we would understand how consistent Caleb was in his walk. When he went out with that posse of other spies and came back, and he made the minority report, and God blessed him and commended him for that, for having a different spirit. He also said in that same verse, and Caleb followed after me fully. This is God speaking of Caleb. Caleb's about 40. When you fast forward later on to Joshua chapter 14, we're in Numbers chapter 14, you go to Joshua chapter 14, it's about 45 years later, and God says the same thing, three different places in Joshua chapter 14 about Caleb. He says, he's a man that followed after me fully. God's reporting about he's commending Caleb about the consistency of his life. When he was 40 or he's 85, here's Caleb, he's still following after me fully. That's God reporting on Caleb. And this is through some of the most difficult trials that the nation of Israel would ever face. And God says, it didn't faze this man, Caleb. The way he was at 40 is the same way he is at 85. God commends him for his consistency. And then finally, at the end of his life, having been commended by God for having a different spirit, contrasting his life against the life of the other men of the generation, and God also commends him for his consistency, God completes Caleb. He's a patriarch being completed by God. God takes Caleb and gives him some of the choice landscape of the promised land. And he brings Caleb and his family there and he settles them. And it's a place that had only known conflict before. But God, through Caleb, brings peace to that region. It's the fulfillment of mankind. Every man's journey to fulfillment, when you're in this sweet spot of life, a patriarch like Caleb, when God's completed him, and God's brought him to this place in Hebron, in the promised land. It's a beautiful place. And there he lives with his family, his head held high. his arms still worshiping the king, a completed patriarch. And God brought him there. You don't have to turn in your Bible, but if you want to join me in Joshua chapter 14, we see a little bit of the insight that Caleb has on how God completes him, his interaction with his sidekick, Joshua, at the end of his life. Joshua chapter 14 is Caleb speaking first to Joshua. Listen to what it says, and we'll come back and speak about the verses. Verse 11 of Joshua chapter 14, this is Caleb speaking. He says, I'm still as strong today. Remember, he's 85 now. He says, I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. Then he says to Joshua, makes a request of him. He says, now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that the Anakim, those are the giants, the men of renown, the sons of the Nephilim, the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. He says, perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. All those years that Joshua and Caleb lived amongst those complaining and murmuring Jews, almost 2.5 million of them, we can surmise, were there. And for 40-something years, Joshua and Caleb listened and complained about these Jews. And it didn't faze Joshua and Caleb. They listened to everybody else complaining. And here, Caleb is still as strong, both physically, emotionally, spiritually. He's still as strong as 85 as he was at 40. And he tells Joshua, give me that land. The land he's speaking about is the land that they went into when they went in as spies to look at the promised land. And when they came among that place in the promised land where they saw those giants, and the other 10 spies came back and gave the bad report, which caused the nation of Israel to despair, Caleb says, hey, Joshua, remember where we saw those giants in the land and how everybody else thought they were so scary? He said, when I get a chance, I want to live right in the center of those giants. Put me right in that place. And that's where God puts him and completes him. I don't know about what you'll be doing at 85. But Caleb was a man that was fully following after God. And he requested to be put in the middle of these giants to make a statement about not how strong Caleb is, how powerful his king is, how powerful his God is. And listen to how Joshua responds to him in verse 13 through 15. Joshua hears the request at 85. Caleb, you want to go live in the middle of the giants? So be it. Verse 13 says, so Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. And then the narrative continues in verse 14. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a Kenizzite until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man. He was one of the giants. He was one of the Anakim, the Nephilim. It used to be named after this man. Not when Caleb got there. But now it says, then the land had rest from war. This is a land that only knew conflict before. But Caleb at 85, with a huge God, goes in there and drives out those giants. And God completed his legacy by giving him peace in the land. So there Caleb rested with his family. His days were full. His influence was strong. His legacy was rich. And his life was completed as a patriarch. I want to spend the last minutes we have together just speaking up this title of patriarch. I don't know about you, but I love the word and the title patriarch. It just sounds like a great word. I just love the way it sounds. Patriarch. Just sounds so stoic, so stately, so regal. You know, in the media these days, leading up to Father's Day, a lot of the newspaper inserts you'll get have pictures of dads, and a lot of the TV commercials or something on the internet has a picture of that. And it's really a warped picture of fathers and fatherhood, because usually it depicts a dad, and he's kind of sitting in an overstuffed chair, got his feet up, maybe a lazy boy. And he's kind of in a half-sleep stupor, and he's got a remote in his hand and maybe an iced tea in the other hand, and he's watching the Golf Channel or ESPN. That's the world's view of fatherhood. Fatherhood is so much more. Being a patriarch is so much more. The posture and position of a patriarch is not with a remote control and some lazy boy. The posture of a patriarch is one of leadership and nobility. As if commissioned or crowned by a king, that's a patriarch. That's the influence of a patriarch. It's a lofty position with immense authority and influence. Don't hear me say a patriarch is somebody who has just a dictatorial spirit and lords it over everybody. On the contrary, a patriarch is just a humble, generous, gentle man, a dad who God has elevated, who God has exalted to this position of patriarch. Knowing the influence that man will have for generations to come, that's a patriarch. Influence is huge. Impact is high. I want this to be an encouragement to you. A couple of years ago, the Baptist Press went out and did a survey. It's really a very telling survey, a large survey they did. And they went into families to determine the influence of a mom and a dad in the family. Just take it for what it's worth, what I'm telling you in the survey. But the results were quite telling. They went into the family and they looked at, in the family where the mom came to Christ, just the mom, nobody else in the family, where the mom came to Christ, there's a 20% chance that anybody else in the family will come to Christ. 20%, the mom comes to Christ, 20% chance anybody else in the family will come to Christ. When a dad comes to Christ in a family, there's a greater than 90% chance that family will walk with God. 90% chance based on the influence of a father. You understand why God goes through the genealogies in the scripture and talks about the high impact of a father, of a patriarch. I don't know about you, but I grow really, really weary of the media pundits who try to blame everything, all of our behavioral and all of our fiscal woes, all of our troubles that we're having, they try to pin all of that on the shoulders of our elected officials. And as a result, the candidates for the next election coming up, like in November, they come up with this, well, if you elect me, here's my plan to turn all this stuff around. How's that been working for us? I think we know you cannot legislate or regulate change, true change that matters, can you? I love what Dr. Tony Evans says. He's the pastor of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in Dallas. Powerful man of God. Great story today on the CNN website about the influence of his father when he came to Christ on making a difference in his life. Dr. Tony Evans, and I'm probably going to butcher what he says, but you'll get the idea. He says, you want to make true change, like you want to change a nation. If you want to change a nation, then you got to change each state. You want to change each state, then you got to change the towns in that state. You want to change a town, you got to change the communities. You want to change the communities, you got to change the family. That's what patriarchs, godly patriarchs, come in. Because they're interested in changing communities, which will eventually change towns, which will eventually change states, and will eventually change the nation. One family at a time. You think it can be done? God does. In fact, he gives us a picture of how it was done right here at the end of the book of Joshua. We're setting Caleb aside just for a second. He's the different spirit, the man of God. We see how God completed him. Here's how God completed the other one of the two men, Joshua. Joshua did everything that God wanted him to do. He's the leader of the nation of Israel. He replaced Moses. Moses doesn't make it in the promised land, only Joshua and Caleb. Joshua does everything God wants him to do. He takes the nation of Israel in. They settle the land. cities of refuge. They do everything. He settles all of the tribes. And at the end of his life, Joshua is looking back. If anybody could have long enough arms to pat themselves on the back, we would say Joshua is justified to do that. He look at all that he did. Joshua will have none of that. The last couple of chapters of the book of Joshua are really all about what God did, not what Joshua did, what God did to equip Joshua to do what Joshua did. It's all about God. In fact, you know these verses by heart, I'm sure. Joshua chapter 24, he's 110 years old. These are probably some of the last breaths that he's speaking, or last time he's meeting with the nation of Israel. He gets them together, still influencing people as a patriarch, like you people are doing, like you men are doing here on this campus, in a great way. And Joshua says to the nation of Israel, he says, I tell you what, you can go ahead and serve the gods of your forefathers. Go ahead and serve them. You can serve whatever gods you want. But I tell you what, as your leader, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. That's what Joshua says, always making an influence, making an impact right to the very end. And here is the impact of one man. We talked about making change through a patriarch. Here is the influence of one man, Joshua. Verse 31, I think, is the most powerful verse in the book of Joshua. Verse 31 of chapter 24, because it speaks about the influence of one man, a patriarch, who's walking with God, who's different than all the other men, fully committed to God, the servant of God. This is Joshua, just like Caleb. Here's what the scripture says about Joshua at the end of his life. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Of Joshua's generation, Caleb and Joshua, the only two men over the age of 20, that make it into the promised land. They are the premature patriarchs of that entire generation. Women and children came in with them, but the men of that generation, not a one of them came in. But the scripture says that Joshua must have trained other men, the elders that they speak about here, of the elders who survived Joshua. So what the scripture is telling us here, one man, Joshua, a patriarch for the faith, like you men here, the ones that I know, the dads that are really leading and walking with Christ. This is Joshua, one man. Two entire generations of people are following after God as a result of one man. That's a patriarch. That's man's journey to fulfillment right there. I was a little boy, and my dad would always ask me, what do you want to be when you grow up? I didn't always know. I want to be a baseball player. I want to be president, or I want to be something. Now I know, even as a little boy, what I wanted to be. Patriarch. That I would someday grow up to be a patriarch. A dad who has generations of children and children's children that are walking with God because I was simply a servant of God. I had a different spirit and that I was following after him. Dads, we honor you today. God says, have a different spirit. Doesn't say be odd. But he says, have a different spirit. You're doing that. You're making a difference. You're making a difference in this church. You're making a difference in this community. You're making a difference in this state. You're making a difference not only in this country, you're making a difference around the world. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for aspiring to the high office of patriarch. May God continue to use you and bless you. We honor you today. Happy Father's Day. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. Father, we do come before you this day. We worship you. It's you we worship. But we honor the dads today. And as we sang before, Lord, we would be nothing without you. We have Christ alone. But we know that's all we need as well. And Father, I pray you will continue to sustain and give great endurance to the dads that are here, the granddads that are here, the future dads that are here. Lord, that we would be making change. One family at a time. Thank you for this godly position of patriarch that we see here in Joshua and Caleb, for the plan you have for each one of us to carry out. May we serve you well and hear those words one day. Well done, my good and faithful servant, but we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory for that. We honor you this morning in Christ's name. Amen.